It is that time, so if we want to gather in and begin our Bible study. Marilyn is dashing to her seat. As always, so good to see you this morning, and we rejoice in the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity you give us to come and study and talk together. Grant that this day may be a blessed day because of your goodness and mercy in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. That's a wonderful statement. I'm sorry. Blessed are the pure in heart. I'm flipping back to last Sunday. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we're going to talk about today. And when we look at the concept of purity, there are several facets to the word pure. One simply means unadulterated. We all like to drink water, and very few of us actually like to drink unadulterated water. I have never had water that's produced through osmosis, but you get real pure, H2O, and it's really tasteless. We like water with a little bit of a trace metal in it that gives us some flavor. So it's nevertheless, there is such a thing as pure water. It means unadulterated. There is nothing but hydrogen and oxygen in the water. So there is that side, which is often what we think of when we think of purity. There is no strain. There is no stain. There is nothing that is foreign to the essence of the thing. It also means an undividedness. I have a pure, meaning I have no reservations. If I have a pure commitment to the United States, that means I am not loyal to another country. So there is that purity of affection, purity of commitment, and that's an important aside. And then we sometimes just use the word pure to mean excellence. Sometimes I've heard athletes described as pure athleticism. It's just a magic in motion, that kind of pure excellence. So it's a wonderful word, and it has slightly different connotations given the context, but it's very clear throughout the Bible that those who are God's people are distinguished by a certain purity. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And as usual, when we talk about these Beatitudes, the primary meaning is always indicative. In other words, those who are pure in heart are blessed. And then the secondary meaning is more prescriptive, saying we should try to be pure in heart. But the primary meaning is if you are pure in heart, you will, in fact, enjoy the blessing, which is to see God. The desire to be pure, in the Old Testament especially, and in many of the world religions, has tended to be highly external rather than internal. And we can talk a bit about that. And my first question is, what kinds of external efforts to attain purity inevitably fail? The Pharisees in Jesus' day were trying to be pure by doing what? You tell me. Ritual law, yes. Lots of emphasis on dress. Got to have it just right to show that I'm really a religious person. And in addition to dress, what were they really concerned about? Diet. We don't eat pork. Hallelujah. We are the righteous ones. We would never touch a llama, right? It's just that's all Jim eats is llama. No. He probably has never. Did he even eat llama?
In South America,
but no, okay. I have never tasted it. So. Oh yeah. Well, Jill doesn't eat pets. Some of us probably would, but right. We are not dealing with the Jewish world, we Christians, but we live in a world where there's a lot of effort to purify yourself through the same thing, dress, diet, exercise. If you've ever been around a fanatical vegetarian, and they are really fanatical, you know, they are sorting through every piece of food to make sure there is no trace of meat. So you get into an almost Hindu fascination with diet. Jesus is challenging that whole system of purifying ourselves through hygiene, and even purifying ourselves through being part of a community. There is a genuine fanaticism in the woke community these days. You must say the right words. You must be in the right group. And in some groups, you got to wear the right thing. Fortunately, in this church, we just all wear whatever we feel like. And I feel like dressing like a professor. You say, yes, that's my thing. I've never seen Scott in a coat and tie, but I guess he has one. But I'm sorry? You're somewhere, right? And what that means is none of us think we're really holy because of how we dress. We just dress for a functional way and try to be appropriate in it all. Jesus is really shifting the focus from all of these external things to an internal, saying, blessed are the pure in heart. And it is the heart that is the essence of a person. And throughout the Bible, the heart it includes the emotions, but in the Bible, heart is never emotional. It is the essence of who I am, which in my judgment, I am primarily rational and secondarily emotional. So heart means my mind as well as my my emotions. So this is a heart purity. So we are called to be pure in heart. Question about the meaning of purity, and now Jesus is really concerned that we make it an internal rather than an external matter. Some of us probably did grow up in churches, and Don and I in the Church of Nazarene, there was a certain sense in which you had to dress right. And so primarily women had to dress right. And in the good old days, what did that mean for women? A dress, yes. Right. So you dare not come to church in a pantsuit as a woman. And you're in trouble, Marilyn. I picked up on that right away. you try, yeah. She says, we're all in trouble. No, Dawn is in a dress today. So she never, as we were coming to church, she said, I'm not sure why I'm wearing this, but it's ritual purity. That's it. That's it. I think that's enough said, unless you want to illustrate or ask questions, but it's a perennial temptation to think we're really righteous if we're eating the right stuff, dressing the right way, saying the right things, being externally pure. For the rest of the session, I want to look at a couple of books and talk about this aspect of purity of heart. And the first is a book by Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish Lutheran. And Debbie was talking about her brief encounter with Lutheranism. And so she and Tammy, I think, have background. And the rest of you, Luther? Oh, bunches of you. Oh, I'm in trouble here. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, right. Exactly. For sure. Which I sometimes am. Yeah. The Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish Lutheran who, in the period from about 1820 to 1850, was very unhappy with the Lutheran church. His experience going to church was every Sunday, every Danish Lutheran was in church. And for an hour, he was a Christian. But the rest of the week, he didn't care. And so he wrote a series of rather profound books, essentially saying, we have to be a Christian, not just a formal, but an active, true believer in Christ. And the interesting thing about Kierkegaard is all sorts of people claim him, Catholics, Protestants. He's actually unclaimable. He's just one of these rather eccentric people, but some of his writings are extremely thoughtful. And one of them is simply called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And I've put on the outline some of the points he tries to make. So let's just look at that and see that this is one aspect of what it means to be pure in heart. Kierkegaard especially emphasizes that only the eternal is always appropriate and always present. His main point here is we must, as Christians, always consider the eternal reality. We should not be focused on the here and now, and particularly, as too many Danish Lutherans were, in getting ahead in the world. For many of those folk, church was a means whereby you established a position in your society, and it had very little with God and Christ. And so his point is we must, with an unusual singularity, focus on the eternal. It's our soul that's important. It's not the body. It's our eternal being that's of utmost importance. So he is saying, in this eternal perspective, we are graced by certain emissaries. And these include, and we've talked a bit about this in other times this summer, remorse, repentance, confession. Remorse, repentance, confession belong to the eternal life in man. So purity of heart begins with repentance, sorrow for sin, acknowledgement that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that notion that it is only grace that is sufficient for us. And that is this eternal perspective. And to the extent a man is honest with himself, Kierkegaard would say, he cannot avoid these eternal emissaries. God is continually trying to get us to a state of repentance, sorrow for sin, remorse, a genuine humility in which, in the presence of God, we acknowledge we really are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's the beginning of this purity of heart. We've talked about that. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Blessed are the meek. These are attitudes which are part of purity in heart. In addition to these emissaries from the eternal, he says, we must beware of some barriers. And he who in truth wills only one thing can will only the good. And he who only wills one thing when he wills the good can only will the good in truth. And he just gives a few warnings in terms of we can get fixated on these things rather than the real thing. And one is a crisis experience. In the Church of the Nazarene, it was very much emphasized that to be saved, there had to be a moment in time in which you accepted Jesus as your Savior. Southern Baptists, much the same. There is a moment in time in which you respond to the gospel and confess your sins and are saved. And for many folk, it's a glorious reality. It's a transforming moment. Don's mother is an example of that. Total bang, turnabout, in an instant. She was from death to life, from evil to good. And she lived forever in that fixation almost on that transformation that had taken place. It's one thing to remember positively a crisis experience, but it's another to make it the end of all. And that would Kierkegaard's point. You tell me, Joel Durham, that you got saved in a revival meeting in a Baptist church in deep South Texas, far West Texas. And I'll say, well, wonderful. But if you tell me you haven't done a thing since, then that's the question. You know, are you just living in that 50-year-old experience? And every time you think about God and Christ, all you can think about, well, thank God I'm saved back there. Kierkegaard is saying it can become a problem rather than a blessing. if you're overly fixated on those past moments. Yeah, Pastor. Danish gadfly. Yes. Oh, okay. Okay. If you didn't hear all that Dieter said, he said his denomination, Evangelical Free, comes out of this Danish Lutheran movement that Kierkegaard influenced. So he's a kind of a positive figure in that. It's kind of a revivalistic, heartfelt, religious. Yeah. Yes, that type influence. Oh, Calvin.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's a Latin phrase which means as the regent worships, all his people will worship.
Uh-huh.
So that becomes your tax.
Yes.
Tied to the church. It goes to still are. And that was instrumental in killing off Christianity in Europe.
Yes.
And it's something that we're seeing with Far Indo. I mean, that was basically post war. They were done.
Yes.
By and large. And so I think he's reacting.
A state church. Yes, yes. And one of the bad outcomes of the Protestant Reformation is the magisterial reformation, meaning the magistrates and the political, it all became one, a state church. And there's a certain value to that. You can't ignore it. A lot of good stuff came out of those state churches, but there's a problem with lack of genuine spiritual fervor. I'm glad to know that Evangelical Free, if you ever wonder why Pastor Dieter's got some really unusual ideas, it's Soren Kierkegaard. I didn't hear. That's good. Back to the original point Kierkegaard's trying to make. It's wonderful if we had a great crisis experience. I've sometime in the past shared in this issue, despite the fact the Church of Nazarene really emphasized crisis experience, my memory is going to his altar as a 12-year-old expecting something humongous. I'd heard all these testimonies. Oh, everything's changed. I prayed a little prayer and walked away, and I said, nothing really happened. I was a little disappointed. So I could still say, yes, I confess my sins, but I didn't have that kind of crisis experience that, say, Don's mom would have had. But, of course, at 12 years old, you haven't racked up a whole lot of serious sins. And there are wonderful folk like Mrs. Billy Graham, who grew up on a mission field, and she says, I can never remember not being a Christian. So Billy Graham talks about, you got to be born again. And his wife would say, well, I'm not sure I ever was. And so if we understand Scripture rightly, I think we say, for some people, a St. Paul conversion experience is absolutely essential. But to tell you, you've got to have a St. Paul experience, is not fair. God deals with us in a variety of ways. He does. Is that me, Lord? God decided the Lord is going to teach. Come right up here, Laura. Okay, we may have a sound problem. Am I still on? Okay, good. Second thing Kierkegaard said is a barrier is concerns for rewards. We are to serve God because we realize He has loved us and we love Him, but we are not in the business of accumulating points that will get us through the pearly gates. So we're back to this works kinds of thing. And the irony Soren Kierkegaard found in the Danish Lutheran Church is the Church of Luther, salvation by grace alone, had actually become a very works-oriented kind of thing in terms of the people he was observing. To see just an illustration of Kierkegaard, he would sit outside the Lutheran Church in Copenhagen Sunday morning, smoking a big cigar, and just watching people come out of church. He'd never go in church, and then he'd write about it. And so he was the gadfly. He was a really fascinating character whom I don't want to emulate. I just think I can learn from. The fear of punishment, the other side of that. You can get fixated on the fear of God, and that becomes your overwhelming attitude. And you can also have an egocentric service, which is a great problem for people like Pastor Dieter and me, to make the preaching event the Girard event. And it's so easy when you're a pastor to get confused there. Am I to entertain the crowd, as I like to do, in order to focus on me, or in order to get people thinking about God? And that's a delicate thing. And I wish I could tell you I always do it right. But I'm afraid a lot of times I'm more interested in my performance than in exalting God. And so Kierkegaard just saying that. Pastors can easily slip into this performance-based ministry rather than genuinely trying to open the windows for God to shine through. And now's your chance to criticize people like me. Any insight that you want to make? Pastor John, another preacher. Tough, isn't it, to actually be preaching for the glory of God rather than for your own image? Mm-hmm.
It seems like so many of these are normal human tendencies.
They are.
You know, you want to be
They did. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Scott.
Back to the whole of all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Mm-hmm. Motivations that we have to do the good that we would do oftentimes just are at the core of our human nature. And Paul struggled with that. Luther struggled with
sure.
That.
We do. Yeah. 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 Pastor. Okay, good.
You,
exactly. No more sin. All is forgiven. We knew that stroke would do something to Pastor. Here he is, lost his consciousness of sin. The final is qualified commitments. Many of you are multitasking, and that's wonderful. But Kierkegaard's point is we can't just have a whole list of options in serving God. We don't do it just now and then. There is a singularity of commitment that enables us to be a true Christian. And that brings me to my second question. What kinds of singular commitments lead to various kinds of excellence? I think anytime you find a person who excels, you'll find a person who has a real singular commitment. When I first started teaching, I had an introductory philosophy class, and so I asked my students, what kinds of things are most important to you? What do you really want to know? And so most of them would write, I want to know what makes us happy. I want to know blah, blah, blah. I had one student in class who was a star basketball player. He said, I want to know how to dribble the basketball. I want to know how to shoot the basketball. He had 12 basketball kinds of things. I helped him. Interestingly enough, Rocky Lamar returned to Mid-America and became all-time winning coach. And he is a good Christian. And I'm not saying that with reservation, but I'm saying his commitment has always been basketball. And it's singular. And it's just everything just has to come around that game. And I think if you study the truly great professional athletes, most of them have this incredible singularity of commitment. Everything else subsides into unimportance. You could give me an illustration in another area. Where have you seen the singularity of commitment that leads to excellence? Yes, Tammy. Yes. Yes.
I mean,
he was
so
focused, he knew nothing else. Yes. And that was it was. I remember reading about a great pianist, Horowitz, and he was in his 80s still practicing like 5 hours a day. Well, he was a great musician, but I'm guessing he didn't have much of a life apart from the concert hall. Charles Darwin, at the end of his life, said one of his problems was he had been so committed to his little biological quest. He said, I've lost all interest in music and poetry. I've lost my humanness in my fixation on this little narrow area of study. So the good thing is we can become truly excellent in a lot of things if we're singularly committed to it. Kierkegaard is saying what we really need to be is committed to purity of heart, because that is the only ultimately important thing. I think Scott was... Yeah, Scott. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. You do. And I think on a secondary level, you can have a singular commitment, say, to your profession. But is your commitment to your profession superior to your commitment to God? And that's Kierkegaard's point. These are barriers. They're not necessarily bad, but they can become a barrier to purity of heart. Let me see if there's anything I'll skip over some of these things. But then he talks about there is a price when you will this. You will not necessarily enjoy peace and prosperity. There is a suffering dimension to that. Point B, above all, the one who in truth wills the good must not be busy. In quiet patience, he must leave it to the good itself, what reward shall have and what he shall accomplish. And that, too, is very important in the purity of heart. We can be, as Martha was, busy about many things. And sometimes that's okay. But Martha, unlike her sister Mary, was not appropriately quiet in the presence of Jesus. And so when our busyness keeps us from the main thing, when it becomes a series of distractions so that we never have a quiet time, never read the Bible, never pray, never do things that are rather crucial in terms of following Christ, the busyness can overwhelm us. Question about the point that Kierkegaard's trying to make there. What must I do? First of all, listen to God. Secondly, live as an individual, meaning you are finding your identity in a one-to-one relationship with God rather than thinking of yourself as a part of a group. To Søren Kierkegaard, the big problem with Danish Lutherans is they thought by joining the church, they were Christian forever. And that was it. So they said, I'm obviously a Christian. I'm a part of the church. And so Kierkegaard's point is, it's fine to be a member of a church, but you need a personal relationship with God. And Pastor mentioned he is a great Christian. We call it existentialist, which is a tricky label because there are all varieties of existentialists. But one of the great things existentialists stress is personal authenticity, to be truly committed. So you're doing more than just abstract thinking. You're actually engaged. You're doing what you should. So this is his solution, and he really does place a great emphasis on listening to God. And for most of us, that's a rather difficult thing. I'm a whole lot better at Bible study than prayer. Some of you may be the opposite, but I would rather read about prayer than pray. That's the strange scholar side to me. So I try to pray, and I do pray, but it's not as if I am a great prayer warrior. And some of you probably know devout persons who are not particularly Bible readers, but they do spend a lot of time in quiet prayerfulness, waiting on God. And what I'm trusting is, in a community such as this, there are some who will be more Bible readers and some who will be more prayers. And together, we kind of come together and reinforce one another. Final questions about Søren Kierkegaard's purity of heart is to will one thing. If nothing else, it's a great title. The book's a great title, and there's a lot of wisdom in it, though I don't encourage you to read it. He's not the easiest guy to read. The second point comes out of a very different source, another existential thinker, actually. And his name is Friedrich Nietzsche. Listen to this quote. "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something that has made life worth living." Eugene Peterson, one of the great 20th century scholarly pastors who translated the Bible, a translation that's very much a paraphrase, and for that reason I don't like it very well, but he did. And what's your opinion of Peterson's translation, Pastor? It is. Yes. If it's an introductory, simple language, if you move on. Yeah. But and if you just move on to the King James Bible, it's okay. I don't like his Bible translation very well, but I like many of the books he wrote. Very good, well-written, thoughtful books. And Eugene Peterson picks up on that phrase of Nietzsche's, a long obedience in the same direction. And that's a wonderful concept, because purity of heart is that. I am in this for the long haul. And I am on my way to heaven, and there is a singularity to that straight and narrow path. I am moving toward glory, and nothing is going to distract or deter me. It is that long obedience in the same direction. And what Peterson does is take the songs of ascent in the Psalter, and he begins with the 120th Psalm. And there are a dozen or so of these songs of ascent. And we won't read them all. It would be a productive summer session, I'm sure, just to go through the songs of ascent. Now, what Peterson says is, the songs of ascent were sung by pilgrims on their way to a festival in Jerusalem. And so let's say you're marching from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And you're going uphill, basically, from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem. And so every day as you plod along with your family, and Jesus would have done this, you're singing these songs of ascent. And they're all somewhat the same. There's quite a bit of repetition in all of those songs. But if you look at each of them, as Peterson does, what you see is there are various ways in which we are making a commitment to God as we're walking along. We're going uphill, but we're also making a decision to serve God. And we're going to serve Him in this area or that area. And we are thankful for Him in this area or another. So I've looked at those and just kind of pulled out some of the ideas in some of those psalms, and this is not the essence of any one of them. But Psalm 120, in my distress, I cry to the Lord. So part of the journey is confessing sin, acknowledging our need of a Savior, repentance. And so that 120th psalm, you're moving toward heaven, when you are confessing your need. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. That's not worshiping the mountains, but mountains do evoke a very profound and truthful awareness of God. Many of us love to look at Pike's Peak, and there is a spiritual dimension to that. There is something about the soaring mountain. And one of the reasons, I think, is the mountains do speak to us of an infinite realm. And we, as very finite creatures, can stand in awe of that infinite majesty of God. The next Psalm, 122. I was glad when they said to me, well, we're rejoicing. We sing songs of joy. We laugh, we just relax and enjoy the presence of God. So I was glad. It's a very positive, uplifting kind of thing. Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, always looking above. God is our focus. Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, acknowledging that He is our ultimate comforter, He is our ultimate strength. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Faith makes one secure. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, 126. God's promises sustain us. Unless the Lord builds the house, only God can make our eternal home. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Surely they have afflicted me from my youth. We need deliverance from our foes. Out of the depths I cry to you. De profundis. Even in the midst of disaster, we can persevere. The important thing in this book by Eugene Peterson is this notion that patiently plodding along, just putting one foot in front of the other, as long as we're moving upward, it is a long obedience in the same direction. And obedience is not nearly as fulfilling as ecstasy. But obedience is really the ultimate clue. We only have a few moments of ecstasy in life. But every day we can obey our Heavenly Father and seek to move in the right direction. Insights or comments on this notion of a long obedience in the same direction and is illustrated in these great Psalms of Ascent. In 5 minutes, I'll tell you all you ever need to know about heaven. No. Okay. Yeah. And that's this notion of purity of heart. It's that heart ascent. In my heart, I am assenting to God's will. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I am not baptizing Nietzsche this morning. Few thinkers I disagree with more. Yes. Yes. But the phrase, and that's what Peterson does, he uses that phrase and says, this is a rather well-phrased notion, long obedience, same direction. The Christian tradition is heaven not so much a place of walls and streets, but a vision of God. It's called the beatific vision. And here, St. Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then I shall know as I am known, that notion. John's writing is full of this. That ultimately, what is most blessed to us is to actually see God as he is. And this is a very different concept of heaven from most other religions. American Indians had a very healthy confidence in the afterlife. But for most hunting tribes, it was happy hunting grounds. I will have buffalo every day. You know, good steak. That's heaven. Just eat it up. The Muslims, heaven is a paradise, but it's basically a highly sexual place. Inordinate pleasure. They don't drink wine on earth, but they're going to have lots of wine in heaven. It's a fascinating, but very physical kind of world. These notions of heaven are quite different from the Christian notion that heaven is really to behold God and know him as he knows us, to see him as he actually is, which is not to say we will ever fully understand God, but the joy we experience in heaven is primarily simply beholding the truth about God. Questions about the beatific vision? Yes, Pastor.
That's the danger of the celestial travel walks.
Mm-hmm.
You're missing the presence and glory of God, and the glory of God is blue, and that's called, of course, all the earthly things.
Right. And I confess, when I think of heaven, I'm more likely to think about my mom and dad, seeing my loved ones. And that will be part of it. But that's not the joy of heaven is not to be close to one's loved ones. The joy is to join them in looking, in as much as we are capable, into the very face of God. And all we can say is, Scripture tells us these are things we will not understand until we're there. But the promise is, nothing better can be enjoyed than to behold the face of God. Comments or questions? I actually am on time. I am done. Yes, Ben. Uh-huh. Okay.
What you're saying is that heaven is his presence that makes it heaven.
Okay. Yeah.
We get to experience some of that.
A bit. Here. Right.
But when we see him face to face and know him as he is.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Is that a Gaither song?
No.
Okay.
I'm speaking
up for John. I mean, do you know who wrote it? Oh, I know that. Okay. Dylan does have Knocking on Heaven's Door, which is a good song. I'm glad you mentioned that. For most of us, the closest we get to that kind of ecstatic vision of God will come in through music. There was a, used to be called Music Evangelism in the Springs last week, and Don and I went a couple of evenings. And sometimes those wonderful musicians, and whether they're the Gaithers or Beethoven, there's something about music that sometimes we just feel, wow, this is majesty. And that gives us just a little sense of what it will be like to see God, that kind of wonderful, out of ourselves. We're not thinking about what I'm doing right now. We're just amazed at the glory of God. And music is a great gift, always has been, from the ancient Psalms to the present. Any final word? Next week, I'm going to try to make peace with you all. Good luck. I'm actually going to be a little contrite. No. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word from your word. How we do desire to be pure in heart and to enjoy the blessing that comes from seeing you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.